Let's turn our Bibles now to Luke chapter 7. Has it ever seemed as though God has let you down? Maybe something happened in your life that caused you to ask the question, where was God in all of this? Have you ever been plagued with doubt as to whether or not Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, or if He really is the Messiah? Has it ever seemed that God is intentionally dragging His feet and is not really paying attention? Have you ever worried about the way that God does or does not do certain things, causing you to momentarily entertain doubt? Well, it may surprise you to know that if that is the case, you're not alone. In fact, the greatest of all of the prophets of the Bible grappled with these very problems. We know him as John the Baptist, and this is his story, as we're going to see in this message that I've titled, How to Deal with Doubt, or rather, Dealing with Doubt. And Jesus answered the questions that John had. For John, this doubt might be better described as a perplexity or a confusion. John was not questioning the truthfulness of the Word of God, but he was merely having difficulty with understanding what that meant in his life. In John's case, he had misunderstood what Jesus was saying. It's not that Jesus had done something wrong. It was that John didn't quite understand what the Lord was trying to communicate to him and others. So my point is, if you've ever entertained doubts, then take heart. You're certainly not alone in this. John felt that way also. And here is what Jesus did to help him. And I would remind you that doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking. And I think some Christians need to think a whole lot more about what they believe. And John was a man who was thinking for himself. Let's read about it now. Luke chapter 7, we'll read verses 20 down to verse 30. When the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And at that very hour, he cured many of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, You go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed, that the deaf hear, that the dead are raised, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now when the messengers of John had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. Where did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But listen to this. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider these words of Jesus to John and to us, we pray that it will help us resolve any conflicts or doubts that we may be entertaining at this time. We believe your word is true, and we ask you to speak to us from it now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to realize how notable a figure John the Baptist was during his earthly ministry. He was not just significant, he was super significant. John was a figure of national prominence in his day. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote more about John than he did about Jesus. And the reason that John's ministry was so significant is you have to understand that from the time of the death of the prophet Malachi to John's birth, Israel had not heard from a prophet for 400 years. Prior to that, there had been a regular string of prophets, sometimes multiple prophets, having ministries at the same time. Miracles would be performed. Angels would be appearing. And suddenly, a 400-year span of silence began, and there was not a single miracle, not a single angel, not a single prophet was sent by the Lord. And then, of course, the message went that there was going to be born in the city of David a Savior, the Lord, an angel, Gabriel, appeared to the father of John, Zechariah, and his wife Elizabeth, telling them that they would give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. Then Gabriel went and appeared to Mary and to Joseph. And then there was still a time of silence. And then John emerges on the scene as the mega prophet. And he had a huge following. He was a colorful character, to say the least. He had his own choice in apparel, sackcloth. And he ate locusts and wild honey for his diet. And he was bold and courageous and would stand out there by the River Jordan and tell the people to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. And John had a huge following. Hundreds and thousands of people would gather to hear the words of John. Some were even asking the question, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that we've been waiting for? And one day, Jesus, who by the way was a cousin to John, showed up on the scene. And John realized it was time for his ministry to come to a close, and he was to point everyone to the Lord. For as John said, he must increase and I must decrease. So John pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So all of the disciples of John then began to follow Jesus. And so now the Lord's ministry began, and John sort of disappears from the scene, but his ministry was not over. For he had been boldly ministering to King Herod. King Herod was a man who had great respect for John. He was sort of torn because he was a man who believed in a broad sense in God and had respect for John as a messenger of God, and he liked to listen to John. But John was not known for subtlety or half measures, and he properly accused the king of immorality. But that can be dangerous because, of course, the king didn't take this too well. And the king was living in an immoral relationship. King Herod was living in a relationship with Herodias, a woman that he had taken from another man. She had been married to Herod's brother Philip. And not only that, but she was the daughter of another half-brother of Herod, making her Herod's niece. This would have been a great episode of the Jerry Springer Show. So Herod stole her from another, made her his wife, and then he started lusting after her daughter, Salome. And so Herodias knew how taken Herod was with this young woman. And so one day she did this sensuous dance, and Herod was drunk as a skunk, and he got all worked up and offered this young girl up to half of his kingdom. And so Salome went to her mom and said, what shall I ask for? And her mother said, I want the head of John the Baptist brought to me. And so young Salome went back to Herod and laid out the demand, and he was bound by it because he swore an oath as king. And so now, ultimately, he would have John executed. But at this particular point in the story, John had been put in prison because of his bold preaching to Herod. And here is John in prison, and things aren't going as he thought they would go. You have to understand that John was an outdoorsy type. As Jesus said, are you looking for someone in fine garments? Go look in a king's palace. This is John the Baptist. He was no reed blowing in the wind. He was a rough-hewn character that loved to be out under the blue sky and the sunshine, living off the land, proclaiming his message. And now he is trapped in a small, dark, damp dungeon. It was little more than a pit. And his far-reaching ministry had come to a close, and he was living in relative obscurity. And that was fine. But the worst thing was that Jesus did not seem to be doing what John thought he was going to do. And by that I mean John, along with the others, had thought Jesus was coming to lead a revolt. They thought that Jesus was coming to establish a kingdom by force, and he would overthrow the tyranny of Rome. But 18 long months had passed. Not only had Jesus not led the revolt that John was hoping for against Rome, but John was told that the Lord was eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. Things were not running according to plan. And John began to have some doubts. He thought, maybe I made a mistake. Could this be the actual Messiah? He was thinking, isn't the Messiah supposed to establish a kingdom of righteousness? Because in Isaiah 61, it was said of the Messiah, He has sent Him to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, and provide those who grieve in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Where was this kingdom of righteousness? Why were the captives still in prison? For that matter, why was John still in prison? What was going on? Well, what was going on was John, as I said, along with others, had misunderstood the mission of our Lord. Because what I just read to you in Isaiah 61 has been partially fulfilled, and it won't be completely fulfilled until Christ comes back again. What John and the others had missed was that Jesus was coming with the express purpose of dying on the cross for the sins of humanity. Sure, He would bring deliverance to the captives, but from a spiritual prison of oppression and bondage. Sure, He was going to bring comfort to those who were mourning, but it was a different thing than John was anticipating. And yes, He's going to bring vengeance to the earth when He returns again in the second coming. And I bring all of this up because sometimes we grow impatient with God. We think God is missing His cue, so to speak. We think the Lord is falling short. So let's be careful to not be too quick to criticize, because something will happen in our life and we'll say why. I mentioned to you a few moments ago that a friend of mine was with his daughter and they were out driving and the car flipped and he survived this horrible tragedy, but she died. And of course the question he's asking is, why her and not me? And this is the thing that happens. Tragedy hits and we say, what did I do to deserve this? Where did I go wrong? Is there some sin that I've committed? Is there some bad thing that God is punishing me for? These are the questions that often go through our minds, even in a committed Christian's mind. When that tragedy happens, why did this happen to me? Like when a child dies. Like when the doctor calls you and tells you you're terminally ill. Like when something else happens that's traumatic and you don't know why. And you say, Lord, why haven't you helped me? But it's not unusual for even the most spiritual people to have their days of doubt and uncertainty. Please know that. So if you've been grappling with this lately, don't feel that you're some second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Understand you're human. And a lot of people deal with it. And a lot of godly people have dealt with it. Moses was so frustrated with the Israelites, he was ready to quit on one occasion. And in the book of Numbers, we read that after listening to the complaints of Israel, he said, I'm not able to bear these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you're going to treat me like this, God, just kill me now. That sounds like a frustrated guy. What do you think? Elijah was so overwhelmed with his circumstances when he heard that Jezebel, the queen, had essentially taken a contract out on him and wanted him killed, that he said to God, just take my life, Lord. I don't want to live. I can't take this anymore. Paul was discouraged as well. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired even of life. Has that ever happened to you? Well, it happened to men and women of God. So you're not the only one. And maybe you're dealing with it right now. But remember, there's light at the end of the tunnel. If you don't believe me, just ask Joseph, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think how bleak things look when Joseph was in that prison after being falsely accused of trying to rape the wife of Potiphar. But God got him through it and used all things for good. Think about Daniel in that lion's den. He thought for sure he was going to be lunch. But God protected him. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery pit. And God preserved them in the midst of it. Now here's something we need to recognize. There is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a matter of the mind. We cannot understand what God is doing and why He is doing it. But unbelief is different. Unbelief is a matter of the will. Let me go back. Doubt is a matter of the mind. Unbelief is a matter of the will. Unbelief is a choice that we make. In John's case, it was a type of doubt. Not born of willful unbelief, but doubt nourished by physical and emotional strength. So he sends this message in verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, Are you the coming one? Or should you look for another? Will you allow me a loose Greg Laurie paraphrase on this verse? They were saying, Jesus, excuse us. What's the holdup here, Lord? We've been sent by John. What's going on? We're waiting for you to establish your kingdom. And again, as I said earlier, let's not be too quick to criticize these people, because there are those even today that will have their foolproof theory of how the prophetic puzzle is going to come into place. Do you ever find it interesting that all these books come out showing that certain events that have just happened are fulfillments of Bible prophecy, but you didn't see those books before some of these events happened? Some of these guys says, yes, it was all written in the Bible in the secret hidden code that I have managed to decipher. Yes, the death of Princess Diana, it's here in the code. And the assassination of JFK, it's here in the code. Well, where were you guys before? We were studying the code. But now we can reveal it to you. It's so bogus and lame. Look at all the people that got psyched up about Y2K. And there were some good Christian people that got psyched up about it as all. I don't want to brag, but your pastor told you not to get on that bandwagon and not to go that way. But I think some people, in their excitement and eagerness to see Bible prophecy fulfilled, thought this is going to bring about the collapse of the economic system, and computers are going to crash around the world, and airplanes are going to drop out of the air, and the Antichrist is going to jump in there and bring about his one world government. Well, I'm not saying that that event isn't going to happen one day in God's timing. But I wasn't convinced that Y2K was going to bring it about, so I didn't want to hitch my star to that wagon, or my wagon to that star, rather, because I didn't know, and it didn't seem like it would be that. But some people got all worked up, and then they were doing the seminars, and we'll sell you the special pump and the food and the freeze-dried things and, you know, the semi-automatic guns and all this stuff. I praise God, we'll boom all the way, and, you know. It got way out of hand. Way out of hand. And so a lot of people got all worked up, and then January 1st rolled around, and the world didn't end, and the sky didn't fall. And then some people said, well, what do you think about that? God let us down. What do you think about that? Bible prophecy must not be true. I have another possibility. What do you think about a bunch of people that misunderstood what Bible prophecy was saying? And in their overzealousness to see it fulfilled, they cheated and took shortcuts and didn't carefully study the scripture. Please don't get me wrong. I know Jesus Christ is coming back. I know it's going to be before the great tribulation period. Who the Antichrist is, I don't know. Who exactly will be the nations that will be following him, I'm not sure. When it will happen, I don't know. All I know is it will happen in God's timing. I believe that. But I'm not going to get all worked up about something that might be happening right now and say, this is it, this is it. Remember when the whole war happened over in the Persian Gulf? And there were some interesting developments. And let me say, anytime anything heats up in the Middle East, I pay careful attention. Because that is where it's all going to come to an end. But people say, well, this is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in Saddam Hussein. He's the Antichrist. No, come on. There's no way you could come to that conclusion after a careful study of Scripture. But he's just one in a long string of people that have been offered as the Antichrist. Some people thought that Caesar Nero was the Antichrist. Some people thought that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. Some thought Stalin was the Antichrist. Some thought Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. And some even thought that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist. Well, none of them were. And by the way, the Bible doesn't teach I should be even looking for Antichrist. It teaches that I, as a Christian, should be looking for Jesus Christ, you see? I don't believe the Antichrist can even be revealed until the church is caught up to be with the Lord anyway. Because we'll be removed, and then that wicked one whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming will be revealed, the scripture says. But that will not happen until we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So don't worry about this stuff. Sure, pay attention to what happens around you. Sure, these events can happen before our eyes. But you see, some people get all worked up over a certain possible interpretation, and then when it doesn't happen the way they think it should happen, they say God has let them down. You see my point? This is what was happening. This is what John was doing. This is what others were doing. Oh, Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom right now. He's going to overthrow Caesar. He's going to rule and reign, and we're going to rule and reign with him. Hey, what part of the world do you want? And then getting arguments over it. They weren't talking about a kingdom in heaven. They were talking about a kingdom on earth. And it was a big shock when the Lord was taken, and instead of being crowned with gold, he was crowned with thorns. And instead of a throne of gold, he was nailed to a cross of wood. They say, hello, what's going on? Something's messed up. Nothing was messed up. Everything was going according to plan. They misinterpreted. But after he was risen again, then they understood. This is all that's happening here. And so there was this concern. And so Jesus said, okay, I want you to go and send this message to my good friend John, verse 22 to 23. You say, go tell John the things that you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus knew that John was clearly a student of Scripture. He was giving him some clues from the Old Testament that pointed to things that the Messiah would do from Isaiah 29, 35, 61, and other places. Jesus was essentially saying, you go tell John I'm not leading a revolt, but instead you tell John that I'm going in among people and I'm removing disabilities wherever I see them. I'm bringing men and women into a right relationship with God. And when that takes place, all the other relationships will change. You go tell John that I'm doing the work that I've come to do. So what was Jesus doing to help John with his doubts? He pointed him back to Scripture. And then he says in verse 23, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Or literally, shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. Or as even another translation puts it, blessed is the man or woman who has not hurt, nor resentful, nor annoyed, nor repelled, or made to stumble, no matter what will occur. Here's what Jesus was saying to John and anybody else that is dealing with doubt right now. John, if you cannot understand my method, my ways, and my timing, I'm simply asking you to trust me. And when you're unable to see what I am doing or why I am doing it, I want you to just trust me. And there are times when we need to do the same. Like when I'm talking to my friend about the fact that his daughter went on to be with the Lord. Do you think I can give a rational explanation for something like that? I can't. But I can say, look, she's in the presence of God. And you're going to see her again as a Christian. She cannot come to you, but you will go to her. Oh, that is the hope of the believer. I don't know what the world does in situations like this. What hope do they have? Oh, sure, we have sorrow like anyone else, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, the Bible says, because we know we will be reunited with our loved ones that died in the Lord. And so we say we have to just trust God right now. And I think of good old Job. And all that he went through, how his life fell apart in moments for all practical purposes. Yet the Bible says that Job said, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked will I depart, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it says, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's a true believer. I don't understand it. I can't explain it, but I know God is good. And I know that He is in control of all circumstances that surround my life. And I know that God loves me. And I'm trusting Him right now. Oh, what a powerful testimony that is to a lost world, isn't it? But we could see how this could have irritated Jesus. I mean, here He is doing His work. Someone comes and says, hey, you know your cousin John? He's saying, are you the Messiah or what? He's having some doubts. And Jesus could have said, you know, kind of bugs me, okay? I thought John was backing me on this. I thought John was on the team here. What's the problem? You know, that crazy cousin of mine, I never quite got him. Weird clothes, locusts and wild honey, they're affecting his thinking. He could have written John off. No, no. Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he used it as an opportunity to speak of John's greatness. Jesus understood the agony of the attack of the enemy. He understood what loneliness and solitude can do. Jesus understood John might be a little impatient about him getting on with his messianic agenda, and Jesus knew John was no fair-weather follower who blew about with public opinion. So he says, hey, what did you guys go out to see? A reed blowing in the wind? No way. Not John. For I tell you, of those born of women, there's not a greater than him. Did you think he was unstable or had no courage? Forget that. I'm telling you, he's the greatest of all. And you know, a true believer will stand through the winds of change. There are many winds, so-called, that can blow in our life. A reed is one of those slight little plants that can just be blown over so easily. John's no reed blowing in the wind. This man is Gibraltar. He's like a tree with deep roots. He's not going to blow over, even when these winds, so to speak, come into his life. And we all have those winds that blow in, like the wind of adversity. That's like a cold, strong wind that cuts through you and everything in its path. I can think of times when we've been in New York, coming back there again, walking down the street, dressed in every article of clothing I own and then some, layers upon layers, you're walking down the street in New York, and suddenly a gust of wind comes along, and you feel like you're wearing nothing. It's an icy, cold wind, a lot like the air conditioning in the first three rows, huh? You chose to sit here. But so those winds will just cut through you in New York. A cold wind. And the wind of adversity will blow into your life. This is what was going on in John's life. It was the wind of adversity, so to speak. Like when that severe sickness comes. The death of a loved one. A tragedy of some kind. And the only thing that will sustain you is having roots in what you believe. I believe in God. I know God's in control. And this is a good reminder to us because, you know, when you have a bunch of trees that have grown together for years, when the winds blow, they hold together because their roots go deep and each tree will help to shelter the other. But if you take one tree and plant it way over there in the middle of a field with nothing about it, and maybe the tree's 30 feet high, but it has roots that are like 4 inches deep, you just transplanted it, you go over there and sneeze and the tree's gone over. My point is, if you want to be a wise Christian, you'll plant yourself with other Christians and grow with them. Don't isolate yourself. When tragedy hits, don't pull away from other believers, but get together with them and let them pray for you and let them help you so you can comfort one another and so you can comfort them. Because the winds of adversity will blow in every life. And then there is the wind of temptation. Of all winds that blow, I hate the Santa Ana conditions. I just hate them. It's hot, blowing all over the place, sand all over the place, sometimes starting fires. And they'll pick up a little fire here, blow it over there. Everything's dry. They usually hit in the warmer months, and the firefighters have to work overtime to try to get the control. And that reminds me of the wind of temptation, that hot wind that just blows into your life, starting a fire here, spreading it over there. That's why you have to be careful. Because you're kind of playing around with lust over here, maybe. You say, you know what, I can handle this. I'll know when to stop. Check it out, just a little fire. And one day that little fire becomes a big one when it's picked up by a gust of wind and spreads like wildfire. And lastly, there is the wind of compromise. And I see this a little differently than the cold gusts of adversity or the hot wind of temptation. I see the wind of compromise like a soft summer breeze. Are like the kind of trade winds they have in Hawaii. They just make you want to go to sleep. You go over there and these nice winds just blow over you. And next thing you know, you're relaxing. That's why Hawaii is such a great vacation spot. Because, you know, the moment I get off the plane, I go, oh, yeah. I just start to relax just a little bit. And after I've been over there for a week and a half, it's nice, but I want to come home usually. I'm relaxed enough. But, you know, compromise can be that way. It blows in your life and it soothes you and causes you to just sort of relax your grip a little bit. And next thing you know, you're doing things you shouldn't be doing. Not John. He was no compromiser. He was no reed blowing in the wind. Jesus says in verse 28, I say to you, to those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Now, why was John the greatest of the prophets? I mean, we're talking all the prophets of the Bible now. We're talking about Elijah, the guy who calls fire down from heaven and stops it from raining. We're talking about Isaiah. We're talking about Jeremiah. We're talking about heavy-duty, powerful prophets of God. And yet, John is classified by Jesus as the greatest. We don't know of John stopping any rain or calling fire from heaven. We don't know of John's writings like Jeremiah's or Isaiah's or even Joel's. He never gave us any great prophetic book. So why was he greater? Listen, because he and he alone was the direct forerunner of Jesus. His greatness was a direct result of his nearness and connection to the Lord, as is true of us all. His story is in the New Testament, but his life and ministry were of the Old Testament system. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, heralding the arrival of Christ. So we go, okay, absolutely, John was number one. But listen to this, verse 28. He who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Now how on earth is that possible? Because that means us. How could we who are least in the kingdom, we're not John the Baptist, be greater in one sense than John was? Because John died on the other side of the cross, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. He died in the old covenant. You see, John could not have Jesus Christ living in his heart. That was still to come as a result of what took place on Calvary. But we live in the new covenant, a new and living way made available to us by God through Christ dying in our place. And we have come into this special relationship with him where Jesus says, henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father I've made known unto you. We are friends of Jesus. We have the Lord living inside of us. John, as great as he was, as powerful as he was, as uncompromising as he was, didn't have that. And that's a privilege that we all have. So now, in closing, how did Jesus help John deal with his doubt? And what does he have to say to us that might be dealing with it as well? Number one, he refocused his priorities. Again, he refocused his priorities. As I said earlier, John had unbiblical and unrealistic expectations of the ministry purpose and timing of Jesus. Jesus simply refocused him, bringing his problems into perspective. Listen, many times our problems get out of whack because we take our eyes off of Christ and we put them on our problems. Right? And you can get yourself worked up into a lather. You isolate yourself from other Christians. You're not praying. You're not in church. And all of a sudden, your little molehills have turned into mountains. And you don't know which way is up. And you've lost your perspective. And I love the words of the psalmist who said, I didn't understand why the wicked prosper. And then when I was in the house of the Lord, everything began to make sense again. Loose paraphrase. I was going crazy trying to figure out why certain things happen in this world. But when I got together with God's people, it all came into focus. And I'm not just talking about from a message that I or someone else might get from this pulpit. You come into this place and let's worship the Lord right now. Let's sing to God. And suddenly I'm thinking about the greatness of God. And as God is seen in his greatness, I'm seeing my problems in proper perspective. And I came in, my problems were this big and God was this big. But as I worship, I realize God is bigger than anything that I can face, and my problems are small in comparison. Our priorities are refocused. Number two, he used this scripture to do this. He brought John back to the Bible. Those references that I mentioned, Jesus told John, look for these things. Those were prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah. Jesus refocused John by taking it back to the Bible. 7 days without reading the Bible makes one weak. W-E-A-K, weak. If you don't get into the Word of God, you're going to get a distorted and twisted view of what you're facing in life. You need the counsel of Scripture. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Well, you know what, Greg? I've been reading the Bible now for 20 years, and I don't know that I need to read it that often. That would be like someone saying, you know, I've been eating for 20 years. I don't know if I still need to eat. Yeah, some people are into that whole food thing. But not me. I don't eat anymore. Oh, yeah, yeah, I used to breathe with the best of them. So many times I lost count. You know, I'm not into that anymore. Buddy, you're going to be dead, okay? You better breathe and you better eat because you don't outgrow those things. And nor do you outgrow your need for the Word of God. I don't care how many verses you've committed to memory. Do you remember the story of the two discouraged disciples on the Emmaus Road? After Jesus had been crucified, they were devastated because they, along with the others, as I've mentioned, had misunderstood the primary mission of the Lord. And they were walking along thinking, man, Jesus, I don't know what happened. He was crucified. Everything went awry. And all of a sudden, this stranger walks up. Hey, where are you guys going? We're just walking. Want to come with us? Okay. Walking along. He says, so, what's happening? What's happening? Where have you been? Haven't you heard of the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth? And the stranger, who is later identified in the story, as Jesus said, no, what things? So they began to tell him about Jesus. I love it. They were telling Jesus about Jesus. They didn't even know it. They're saying, yeah, we believed he was the Messiah of Israel, but it's been 3 days since these things happened. They went on, oh yeah, he did this, he performed miracles, he gave these great teachings. We thought he was going to establish the Messianic kingdom. Then he got crucified, and it's been 3 days. Jesus is listening. Then he says, you fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scripture has said about the Messiah. And beginning at Moses, he gave them a panoramic tour of the Bible, showing them all of the verses that pointed to him. Man, I wish someone would have written that down. Because I want to know which ones I've missed. Can you imagine having Jesus giving you a tour of the Bible? And then as he was speaking, they thought, this guy is good. He has a way about him. He reminds us of someone. Who is it he reminds us of? And then they came to a place where they were going to stop and have a meal. And he made as though he would go further. You know what that means? It means he acted like he was going to keep walking. And they said, abide with us, stay with us, come on, have a meal with us. I love that. Jesus didn't push his way into their life, smack them around. You know, like the Three Stooges, you know. What's wrong with you idiots? Knock their heads together. He walks, he teaches them. They said, hey, we're going to have a meal, would you hang out with us? Sure. He waited until he was asked. And it's a reminder to us that Jesus Christ will not force his way into the life of any person. He made as though he would go further. Come with us, okay. He broke the bread. Suddenly their eyes were open. They'd been blinded in a sense. And they recognized it was Jesus. We've been talking to Jesus. We were telling Jesus about Jesus. And then Jesus told us about himself. And then they made this great statement. Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scripture walking along the way? How did Jesus reignite the hearts of these discouraged disciples? How did he cause them to burn again? Their hearts did not burn when they talked about him. Their hearts burned when they listened to him. Their hearts were reignited by the word of God. And my point is, your faith will be restored through your acceptance of Scripture. Read it, memorize it, and believe it. That's what Jesus did for John. Refocus his priorities, pointing him back to Scripture. And third and lastly, he kept right on with this purpose and asked John to not be stumbled or annoyed. He essentially asked John to trust and follow. And if you've been doubting God's purpose or timing in your life, remember how Jesus dealt with John, and don't be offended and don't stumble. Look, I don't have all the answers for you. I've said this before, I'll say it again. You should have met me when I was 21 years old. I had the answer to every question you've ever had. Because I was the boy preacher. And I knew. Well, now I'm 47 years old. And I do have a lot of answers, but I don't have all of them. And the answers I have are not mine, but they're given to me in Scripture by God. And I've recognized I can't explain everything. I can't explain to a father why the Lord took his daughter and not him. But I can say God is good and God loves you and you'll see her again. I can't explain to a person why they might be terminally ill when it seems they should have their whole life ahead of them. But if they're a follower of Jesus Christ, I can tell them that they'll go into his presence. I can't explain to someone why a certain calamity happens in their life, but I can tell them that Romans 8:28 says, all things are working together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. I can't explain everything, but I can point them to God who has all of the answers. It's true. The Bible says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face, and we will know even as we are known. Are you like me that when you see a stretched limo going down the freeway with tinted windows, you look in to see if it's someone famous? Ooh, who is it? Is it a movie star? Swimming pools, movie stars. That's from the Beverly Hillbillies. That dates me. And then the window rolls down. Who is it? Who is it? We want to see. Why can't we see them? Because they've got that tinted glass. I see through a glass darkly. I see their silhouette. I think it's so-and-so. That's how life is, you know. I look at something, I go, I can kind of see it, but it's hard to make out. There's something going on, but this glass is so dark. Right now, I look at life. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? What's going on? I don't know. Now I see through a glass darkly, but then I'll see face to face. I love it when I hear people say, when I get to heaven, I have a few questions for the good Lord. Yes, sir, I got a list right here. Going to take it with me. Keep it on me at all times. I guarantee, friend, when you get to heaven, you're not going to storm up to the throne of God and pull out your little list. Because about 2 milliseconds after you get to heaven and you've seen the face of Jesus, you're going to say, never mind. It's true. You'll just know. I'll just know. All those mysteries will be clarified. That's a cop-out, is it? I call it faith. I call it faith in a God that can be trusted. What do you have faith in? I have faith in me. I feel sorry for you. You have faith in your health, faith in your education, faith in your possessions. You can all come crashing down. Then what do you have? Nothing. But if the Lord is in your life, you have Him, and that's everything. And like Job, you can say, hey, naked came I in, naked go I out, blessed be the name of the Lord. And you can have trust in God. Do you have that trust right now? What if your life came to an end? What if a doctor called you tomorrow morning and said, I just ran those tests, and you're terminally ill? What would happen to you? Where would you go if you died? What if you got in your car tonight and you're driving home and you're being careful, but somebody gets out of their lane or something happens? And you're gone. Your life is over. Where would you go? Because this body that we live in is not the real us. It's a shell. The real you is the soul that lives forever. And it's either going to go into heaven in the presence of God, or it's going to be separated from Him in a place called hell. And the last thing God wants is for any man or woman created in His own image to go to a place called hell. God didn't make hell for people. He made it for the devil and his angels, the Bible says. But if you're bound and determined to reject the offer of Christ, to turn your back in His forgiveness, and chase after what Satan has to offer in that final day, you'll have no one to blame but yourself. But Jesus Christ loves you so much, He's reaching out to you. And He said, look, I died on the cross for your sin. I paid for your sin. But He's not going to force His way into your life. Like I mentioned in the story of those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, He acted as though He would go further. He's saying, look, I want to come in your life. I really do. I want to forgive you. I want to love you. I want to help you. I want to help you resolve these conflicts. I want to free you from those addictions. I want to give you purpose and focus in life. But I can't do that till you open your heart to me. Now, in one broad sense, God could do it. Maybe I should rephrase it. I won't do it until you open your heart to me. Because God's given you something called free will. And you have to exercise it and say yes to Jesus. This is something I cannot do for you. It is something that another person cannot do for you. It is something that you have to do yourself and say, Lord, I believe, because the Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You have to call upon Him. The Bible says, whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You need to believe in Him. Have you done that yet? Well, I have a lot of questions. Well, okay, welcome to the club. But I'll tell you this much. If you're not a Christian and you put your faith in Jesus and ask Him to forgive you of your sin, many of those questions, if not most of them, will be cleared up. Because many of those questions are just questions about life. Like, why am I here? Why do I exist? What is the meaning of life? What happens after I die? Those questions will be answered by putting your faith in Christ. Not all of those other questions I did not mention may not be answered now, but they will on the other side when you see the Lord. But have you asked Him into your life? I mentioned a little bit earlier that the Lord's coming for His church. We call it the rapture. When we'll meet the Lord in the air. What if the Lord came back tonight? Would you be ready to meet Him? If not, would you like to be? If so, you can right now. In a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Christ to come into your life. And if you've never asked for His forgiveness, respond to this invitation that I will give to you right now. Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to rise again from the dead. And we thank You for His offer of forgiveness to every man and woman who will put their faith in You. Would You help them, Lord, to see their need for You and help them to come to You now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called Dealing with Doubt. And if you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ right now, Pastor Greg has some additional words to share with you.
Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock, and if you hear My voice and open the door, I will come in. Only You can open the door of your heart, so to speak. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now through prayer. In a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer of receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord. So if you want Him to come into your life, just stop what you're doing if you can right now and pray this prayer with me. God, I know that I'm a sinner. But I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me. I turn now from my sin, and I turn to You by faith. Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior, be my Lord, be my God, be my friend. Fill me with Your Spirit, and help me to follow You from this time forward as Your disciple. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer a minute from your heart, I want you to know that God has heard you. And He has forgiven you of your sin. We'd like to send you a packet of materials free of charge if you're making a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. And here's Dave to tell you more.
That collection of materials is called the New Believer's Growth Packet. We'll send it your way free of any charge or obligation. And when you get in touch, ask about our other Christian growth resources available to help you in your knowledge of God and His Word. Address a letter to A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514. Or phone us at 1-800-821-3300. 1-800-821-3300. And you can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.